Tonight is the first Sunday night of December. And what we do at Restoration Church, the first Sunday night of every month, is we take the opportunity to do what we call Ask the Pastor. So in light of that, tonight after the sermon, roughly 15 minutes or thereabouts, I'll be going into the room over here to my left. There'll be some tables and chairs, and so we'll welcome you to come over and ask any questions that you may have about the Christian faith or about this sermon in general. So we do that first Sunday night of every month. So we want to provide that opportunity for you to interact with the truths of Christianity, in particular of this sermon. And so this sermon is about the gospel advancing into new places. But I wonder if any of you here tonight have been asked, or you've ever wondered, am I a Christian just because I live in the United States? You know, there's a lot of Christians here. That's sort of the religion of the country. Now, it's the faithful historic claims of Christianity that there is only one way to God, and that is through Christ. And so for that, Christians in the 21st century America have been deemed intolerant and culturally rigid for thinking that way. And so aside from the fact that that fact that we are intolerant is in fact an intolerant statement, and aside from the fact that all religions in and of themselves are all exclusive, the Christian faith actually has a very unique claim in this area in terms of its geography. See, the expansion of the Christian faith differs from every other religion in the world. Its demographic and its cultural center have shifted over time. Compare that with Islam, who was born in the Middle East and its demographic and cultural center remain there. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism began in the East and their demographic and cultural core remain there. Even atheism finds its demographic and cultural core where it began in many ways in Europe. Yet the Christian faith began in the Middle East and it moved along the Mediterranean region to the point that it eventually made its way across the United States of America and it's making a way around the world. And so we actually find that the demographic and cultural center of Christianity has shifted. So much so that we can say that the average Christian today is either African, Latin American, or Asian. The Christian faith is made up of over 2,000 different language groups in the world, and there are more people worshiping in different languages than in any other religion in the world. In fact, many could argue that the demographic and the cultural center of the Christian faith is actually now in Asia, not here. And so why is this, you ask? Why this move? What makes it so different? Why is the Christian faith unique in this? Well, we also find there's another aspect of the Christian faith that's actually unique as well, in that it is not advancing a set of rules. It's an advancing an announcement, news. News that fits inside the story of God or the mission of God. And so we find that that mission is told in the Bible. So the Bible is a story. It's not just a rule book. Matter of fact, it's not primarily a rule book. It's a story of God's activity in the world from the beginning till today. And He is up to work. He is on a mission. He is doing something. And so we find when we open up the Bible to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, God creates mankind. He does that in verse 27. He says that He creates them in His image. And then in verse 28, He says to them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And rule over the creation, essentially. So in other words, being created in the image of God, God creates mankind, you and me, that we might know Him. We have the capacity to know Him. And we have the capacity, based off of our being able to know Him, we can then display Him into all the earth. And so He says then, these worshipers of God, these people that know me, these people that display me, be fruitful, multiply, that is, have babies and fill the whole world up with people that worship me. That was the goal of God's creation from the very beginning. But we all know, many of us know, hopefully all of us know, perhaps you don't. It goes bad in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning, where mankind rebels against this image and tries to be king himself. And this then brings in that great divide between God and man. But right after that, God says in Genesis 3:15 that He will send a seed that will then crush the head of the serpent. That is the head of the serpent, the one that brought in sin and death. He will defeat it. He will overcome it. And so from the seed of the woman, one will come. There's a day coming when He will come and do just that. And we fast forward into the book of Genesis 9, or in Genesis to Genesis chapter 9, where God judges the world because of its sin. But God does not give up on his desire to see the whole world full of his glory, of people worshiping him. And Noah steps off the boat, and the first thing he says, you can go back and look at this, Genesis 9:1, the exact same words he said in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply. In other words, control, alt, delete, we're starting all over again, fill the world up, all right? He doesn't give up. And then we find in Genesis 12 that he says to Abraham, he is going to have a people through the seed, through the line of Abraham, that will fill the world up. All the families of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And then in 2 Samuel 7, there comes this promise to David that through the line of David, there will be a king that will go forth, and he will be a king forever. And we open up the book of Matthew in the New Testament, and what do we see? Genealogy. We tend to skip over that portion, but that is significant. What do you find in Matthew 1:1? You see there that he tracks the lineage from who? From Abraham to David. The seed has come. Jesus is the one that was sent into the world. He was that one that was promised in Genesis 3 that God would not give up on having a people for himself all over the world, just as he desired in the very beginning in Genesis 1. And Christ comes. He is the faithful one to crush the head of the serpent. He lives a sinless life. He walks this world, is subjected to all the sin that we are. And though he did no wrong, he is placed upon a tomb whereby he receives our penalty, the penalty of sin that should have fallen upon us. It falls upon the sinless Savior, the seed that was promised so long ago. It has come, and he received it on the cross, was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later rose from the dead, triumphing over that sin and death. That is the crushing of the head and the serpent. The thing that brought in sin and death, he defeated. It was done. And before that point, Christ had told all the people, don't tell anything about it. Just keep it quiet. Keep it here. Don't say anything. And then after, he comes in and he says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was doing the very thing that God set up to do from the beginning. Matthew 28, verse 19 is simply a reiteration of Genesis 1:28, because God will not give up on having the whole world full of his glory. And so we find in our march through Acts, Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to wait upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. You will be the witnesses of Christ, the King, in the line of David and the line of Abraham that was promised in Genesis 3:15. That he will go forth, you will be my witnesses into all the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. So we have a map up here. Justin, if you can put that up there, is it up? There you go. So we have found through the book of Acts, up through these seven chapters, we have relegated ourselves to Jerusalem. So when we read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that is sort of the table of contents of the entire book. And the whole book up to this point has been relegated to that center there in Jerusalem. But today there is a significant change. There's a significant shift. Things are going to change. Remember I said, it says Acts 1:8, that's the table of contents. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Well, tonight, as we read through Acts chapter 8, we see that it will advance to Judea. That's the immediate region of Jerusalem. And then you'll look to the north there. It advances into Samaria. And that's where we're going. That's what's going on here. There are significant things happening. We're in new regions. We're in new territories. And so because we're in new region, new territories, there's some strange things. Some of you have read that passage there in verse 15 and down in 17, and you're wondering what in the world is going on there. Well, I have to do that tonight, don't I? I have to make sense of that. And so we find in John chapter 4, as we look at this, John chapter 4, Jesus is in Samaria as well. And he says to a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well, that as he is ministering to her there, that he says to her that the day is coming when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And it won't matter where you worship. It will matter by whom and for whom you worship. And what Jesus is doing when he speaks to that Samaritan woman is he is calling to mind the cross and the empty tomb that is forthcoming. And so he then says that there will come a day where this mountain, that mountain will make no difference. And he says that to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Folks, tonight we find that reaches the Samaritans for the first time. So this is where we are. So tonight, you should have on your program there, your bulletin, this statement. The spread of the gospel advances the mission of God. The spread of the gospel advances the mission of God. That is the thought that we're going to hang everything off of in Acts chapter 8. The mission is God's world would be full of God's fame. Just as Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In other words, God cares about how he's worshipped. And as well he should. He's God. And the gospel makes it possible for God to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel makes the possibility of having peace with God possible. So that's why the gospel needs to spread in order that God's mission would spread, that he would have a people for himself and all the world. So the spread of the gospel advances the mission of God. Let's pray just for a brief moment as we dive into this. Father, we do thank you for the good news of Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we investigate this text, you would help us to do so in spirit and truth, that we might worship you and respond in so doing. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we see here in Acts chapter 8, we found coming out of chapter 7 that there was this man named Stephen who was a deacon. We find him was appointed in Acts chapter 6. And he has this long speech where he talks about how God has always never had just this one special place he was worshipped. God has always been sought to be worshipped in all places, in all things. And so he then is stoned to death. And that's what we read about at the end of chapter 7. He's stoned to death, and as he's stoned to death, he prays and he calls out. And we look there in verse 58, this interesting man, chapter 7, that is, verse 58. We see this man named Saul was there. And then we meet him again in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Here's Saul showing up again. This, folks, is what we call some more character development, right? So when we think about a movie, there's these various characters that sort of pop up that we're going to introduce later. Well, folks, this guy, this Saul guy, pretty important, all right? Pretty important. He goes by a different name. Maybe you've heard of him. His name's Paul. Same guy. All right. I'm going to table most of the conversation about this guy for next week. Because if you look ahead into chapter 9, this Saul dude, he comes to Christ. And his whole world is wrecked. And so the whole world is sort of wrecked in a good way because of his ministry. So he is there, though. We see him. And what does Saul do? They're ravaging the church. He's going house to house. He's dragging people off. We find later in the account of Acts that he's actually killing Christians. This guy, you think you've done bad things against God. Have you killed people for the faith? He has. And he is there. In the day of persecution at which Stephen is assaulted, he's stoned, he's killed. And on that very same day, that same day in which Stephen is persecuted, and killed in the same day. You see it there in Acts chapter 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of, look at those two words, Judea, Samaria. That should be some flashlights for you, all right? Acts 1:8. This should be some flashlights, all right? Now it's advancing, it's moving out. They've been dispersed. And so we have persecution. And folks, it is through persecution that God's glory advances. On this day of persecution, the church is then persecuted. Now keep in mind, till now, we've only seen the leaders of the Christian faith have been persecuted. Now we're finding that the church, just the regular believer, now is being persecuted as well. And they scatter. And where do they go? Verse 2, Judea and Samaria. That it says everyone except the apostles. The apostles stay put there in Jerusalem. And so, folks, it's no coincidence that the author brings to light these two places. Christ promised that this would happen. And this, we find, is the fulfillment of it. These are the fulfillment of the words of Christ. And, folks, Christ's word is always sure and true. It can be trusted. And we find it true here. But as they scatter, what are they doing? What are they saying? We'll look at verse 4. It tells us, Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They're preaching the word of the gospel. These are the witnesses. They're obeying the words of Christ to be witnesses. And so in the midst of persecution, they do not shrink from the joy of making known why it is they're running. Now it may seem counterintuitive to you. I mean, wouldn't you want to be quiet as to why you're running in order to avoid more persecution? No. These people had been rescued from sin. They knew the joy of their God, and they longed for others to take part of this same good gift. I mean, think about this, guys. The reason why Paul Revere rode up and down the streets in Massachusetts of the countryside was because he believed that the advance of the British was the advance of tyranny. And he fled, yes, to preserve safety, but more importantly, to advance freedom. Well, in the same way, these people flee because they knew a greater freedom, the joy of their Father. And so they tell people about it. They didn't know how not to speak of the gospel as they fled. How could you keep quiet that you had been given the greatest gift ever been given? And you say, well, that's easy, Nathan. I don't want to be killed. Fair. Yes, but these people believed that death had been defeated in Christ. Further, their master had been killed as well. And they had no reason to believe that they wouldn't so to die. So it didn't matter. Their sin was paid for. They'd been reconciled to their Father. And so as they fled, the gospel advances and people come to life. Worshippers of the one true God get born as they move out from persecution. And folks, this is the way it has been in the life of the church. Persecution breeds pollination. The more the church is persecuted, oftentimes, the more she grows. The more comfortable she is, oftentimes, like in America, the more fat, lazy, and confused she gets. An early church father said a very famous statement that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's what's happened here. That's what's happened in church history. People get persecuted for the faith and the gospel advances. A more recent story of this very same account that we read about here is in 1949. We find in China, the national government there had been defeated by the communists. The communists then came in and persecuted the Christians and tried to flee them out, tried to get rid of them. And so guess what happened in 1949 in China when those communists came to rule? Well, many of those Christians did leave, but they went to Southeastern Asian countries and up into Japan, and the gospel just pushed out, just like it did here. And the ones that did stay in China, they were most definitely persecuted, but the gospel seemed to multiply even quicker in that time. So that's an even more recent story of that. And we find that today upwards of 200 million Christians are persecuted daily for the faith. Jesus himself said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. To his disciples, Jesus said, I send you out as sheep amidst wolves. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. In our country, you've likely not been beaten for the faith. You've often, maybe some of you, experienced ridicule. Even in some cases in America, it may even be easier to confess Christ. And so the question for you, Christian, is, are you willing to suffer pain for what you believe? And if you are, the world will watch and listen to you. If you're not willing, we're left to wonder what or who you really are trusting for life. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is easy. I don't ask myself questions like that and just easily say, yes, I'd be willing. I'm merely trying to draw out in us, is Christ worth it? If he's just some good moralistic first century teacher, then of course he's not worth it. But if he is who he said he was, if he did what he claimed he did, and we believe that he did, then he is worth it. If you say that you love him, your life will look like his. You don't love him to gain his love, though, but if you love him, you respond in a sacrificial life of love of others, that they too might know this great love. And so a Christian life must get to a place where they're willing to suffer that Christ may be known. And these people here clearly believed it. They believed it enough to die for it. And because of what they saw in Christ was better than the comforts of this world. And I wonder, friend, would you be willing to say that? We need to move on. But as we do, we must remember that the spread of the gospel and advancing God's mission oftentimes necessitates suffering. And as haunting a thought as that is, know, friends, that the blood spilt for the glories of Christ as the seed sown for the freedom of others. Well, we need to push forward, and we find here as these people are going out, we're introduced to this man by the name of Philip. Now, Philip comes to us. We've already learned a little bit about Philip. He was in that list with Stephen in Acts chapter 6, so he was a deacon. So this is this new character where we learn a lot about him. And we find he goes to the city of Samaria, or some manuscripts would say a city in Samaria. Either way, he goes to the Samaritan region and he's evangelizing. He's making known the good news. Now again, folks, this is a major step in the mission of God. Samaria was a racially mixed group of people. They were disdained by Jews and non-Jews. The Assyrians had settled there in the region and intermarried with some of the Jews there. And so the Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch, their own version of the first five books of the Bible. They had their own temple, etc. So in light of these tensions, these tensions ran very high between Jews and Samaritans. And so they oftentimes fought against each other. In short, they didn't like one another at all. And the gospel moving here is very significant. So Philip comes, he proclaims Christ, it says. Christ might be said to say he proclaims the Messiah to them. So much so, we see in verse 6 there that the crowds with one accord are paying attention to him. And we see signs that begin to go out with Philip's ministry. Unclean spirits come out of many, and the paralyzed and the lame are healed. And so these miracles that we read about there, these are signposts of the gospel. These are sort of signatories or illustrations of the greater truth of what the gospel does. The gospel reverses the curse of sin, and it brings about restoration in the world. And so these miracles are just little illustrations of the greater truth of how sin has been paid for those that believe. In the midst of all of this, we have this guy named Simon. Now, this may seem like a bit of a minor person to you. He just sort of comes in here, and we never learn about him again. But actually, in history, we find this guy's pretty significant, Simon. He had a very large following. We look there in verse 10. Look at verse 10 there with me. It says that they all paid attention to him, Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." So this man has so much of a following of the Samaritan people that they think him in some sense divine. And he has this great power. And so we find, do you notice that there is sort of some similar language in verse 6 and verses 10 and 11? Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. "And the crowds with one accord are paying attention." And look at verse 10. "And they all paid attention to him." And verse 11, "And they paid attention to him." So the author is using redundancy to highlight this boxing match that's essentially about to happen, all right? So we got the crowds are paying attention to two folks that have two messages that have two sort of powers that they're purporting. And so the author here, Luke, is setting us up like this sort of boxing match. He's saying, all right, in this corner, we have Philip. All right? Philip has the power of God of the gospel. He's in this corner. Probably some slim guy, didn't have many friends. He's running, fleeing for his life. Here he is. And then in the other corner, we have Simon the magician. Simon the magician has the favor of all the crowds. He does great magic, and he has power of magic. So who will win this boxing match? I really think that's what the author's doing here. Who's going to win? Because we have the crowds are both being pulled by both of these guys and the power in each of them.
Well, we know who wins here, don't we? Verse 12 says, "But when they," the Samaritans, "believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself," so he gets defeated, "even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So we find that the Samaritans believe the gospel. They believe this gospel and the kingdom, it says. So gospel and the kingdom. Gospel is the message. Gospel is the message about the kingdom, all right? So the gospel is that Christ has paid the penalty of sin. Sin has been paid for, all right? And so therefore, those that enter in through that gospel, believe that gospel, they get to take part in this kingdom, which is the reign of Christ in this world, all right? So he talks about these things. And so the one with the power of the gospel preaches it, and many believe it. And so we have this instance of the apostles then coming to lay on the hands to impart the Spirit. We're going to come to that. Simon wants to literally, we see there in verse 18, buy some of his powers. Read that with me, verse 18. "Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands and the apostles' hands, he offered them money." Can you believe this? So he says he believes this stuff, and he's like, "Hey, I noticed when you apostles showed up, you guys laid some hands, you said some things. Can I get some of that? Here's 20 silver pieces." I mean, if you're Peter, how would you respond to that? Well, we get to the answer here, don't we? Look at verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" Y'all notice there's an exclamation mark there? Peter's ticked, all right? "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So Peter rebukes him, and Simon responds. But notice in Simon's response in verse 24, much of his answer is self-preservation, not kingly exaltation. All right. In other words, it appears as though Simon wanted Christ for the purposes of his own kingdom, not for the kingdom of God. In other words, Simon, it appears, he wanted to still be king and use the power of Jesus. He wanted to use Christ to get what he really wanted. He wanted something beyond Christ. His hope laid beyond the king. And so we should pay careful attention, people, that we are not guilty of the same thing. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, you cannot use Christ to access something beyond him in hopes of getting something better. There is nothing better. When we try to use Christ to get something beyond him, folks, that's what we call idolatry. Jesus Christ is not a genie in a bottle. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. He's not Santa Claus. And so if you come to Jesus in hopes of getting something beyond him, may I suggest that you really don't love Christ the King. You love the thing that you're manipulating him for. See, the mark of the Christian is love for Christ as the end, as the highest, the best, the most supreme good. And so heaven is not the domain of our rule. Heaven is the domain of the wonderful, good rule of Christ. And so if you don't love him as the highest end, folks, newsflash, you won't enjoy heaven. It won't be very good, because it's going to be about Jesus. An author asks this question in one of his books. He says, "If you could have heaven with no sickness, with everything that you could ever want, every family member, every friend, every luxury, no sickness, no harm, no death, if you could have all of that in heaven and not have Christ, would you still want to go there?" It's a haunting question, isn't it? I hope we would say no to that. The reason why these people suffer
for the gospel is because they understood that Christ was their hope. They had abandoned finding joy in anything other than in Him. And folks, that does not mean that they didn't get married, that they didn't work, that they didn't have friends. They did. But as followers of Christ, they found their true joy in Christ the King. Not in horses or chariots, not in land or leisure, not in milk or honey, but Christ. Their great joy was in Him. And so they were willing to suffer persecution because they couldn't lose their Lord. So what about you, friend? What are you trusting in for hope, for life, for joy? Are you like Simon, wanting to buy some Jesus to gain some play in the world? Money, fame, relationships, or titles, friend, they will never complete you. Because you were not made for them. You were made for God. And so I'm going to say something that may surprise you. I do think that the mission of God has at its heart your personal satisfaction. I've said tonight that the spread of the gospel advances the mission of God. And the mission of God is a world of worshipers of Him in spirit and truth. And what I want to suggest to you tonight, friend, is that you can find complete satisfaction in Christ the King. He is the fullness of joy for His glory, for His fame, His renown. Your satisfaction in Him will be your personal satisfaction. You were made for Him. You were not made for yourself. And I'm not suggesting that you table your desire then to find joy and satisfaction. I'm merely suggesting that there is one better to pursue. There's a better one. Don't relegate yourself. As C.S. Lewis would say, we're far too easily pleased. No, pursue a greater pleasure. Pursue Christ, who is our completion. And I'm pleading with you tonight to fight for the joy of Christ, because the gospel liberates us from our enslavement to ourselves, and it frees us to live for the one that made us. Simon thought that if he could have some of that spirit stuff, he could do more powerful magic. If he had more powerful magic, he would have more attention from the crowds. More attention from the crowds, he thought, more satisfaction. Folks, in many ways, Simon was a modern-day TV talent show contestant. All right, he had a talent and he wanted to use it to gain a following. Yet his fame and his desire to buy the Spirit illustrates the very point I'm making tonight. That the fame of many Samaritans wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. He had to just keep getting more. He wanted to be king himself, and he found delight in the praise of the people instead of the praise of God. Now contrast that with the people who gladly became servants of King Jesus, so much so that they were willing to leave their own country instead of capitulating to another king, willing to suffer displacement, ridicule, persecution, just so that they would have Christ. Now, I don't think Simon found delight in magic. He found delight in the praise that the people gave him for the magic that he performed. What are you trusting in, friend, to complete you and give you hope and joy? I pray Christ is your end. And if He is not your end, know that He is a God of forgiveness, and He gladly welcomes you through repentance and faith. And I'd be happy to talk to you about that tonight. Just come and speak with me about it. So in doing this, your story can be written into the great story of God as His mission advances to all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, all the people groups of the earth. Now, let's say someone here tonight were willing to give their lives to Christ. They would repent and believe. So we ask this question based off of this text. Well, is there more to do? Is there more to wait upon? Well, that would seem to be the case when we read verses 14 to 17. Let's read that. This is that strange passage where no short of ink has been spilled over this. Let's read that. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John,
who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, we have a little bit of work to do here, don't we? What are we to do with this? Well, it's one thing for people in Jerusalem and Judea to believe on Christ, but Samaritans? The apostles, they catch wind of these Samaritans coming to faith in Christ, and they send a couple of their best, and Peter and John. I think it's very ironic, by the way, that of all people, John is sent part of this party. Could it be that the church there intentionally sent John because of what we read about him in Luke chapter 9? Last time the apostles are in Samaria, and John asked Jesus, how about we nuke the Samaritans? Dead serious. Go read it. Luke 9. How about we send fire down is what he says. All right. Jesus obviously rebukes John for that. And isn't it beautiful, guys? Isn't it gorgeous that now John is coming to celebrate what God has done in the Samaritans? What a great person to send along with Peter. And so this is where we read in verses 15 and 16 that these people, these Samaritans, had trusted Christ and been baptized. Yet we find this strange piece in Scripture where the Spirit had not yet come. The apostles lay hands, they pray, and the Spirit falls on them. Now, what are we to do with this? Is this normative? In other words, is this the way things normally happen in the Christian life? Is this the way people normally come to faith? How, in terms of the whole Spirit coming on? Well, let me explain the various positions on this. To begin with, the Roman Catholics would read this to say that a blessing is needed by some sort of magisterial figure that is a descendant from Peter to lay hands in confirmation. That's how they would read this passage. But if the blessing of an apostle and by extension a descendant were necessary, we would expect to find that somewhere else in the New Testament. But we don't. It's nowhere else in the New Testament. We don't find it. In fact, we find the opposite. We see that Paul, an apostle himself, told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 that he is, quote, thankful he baptized no one. And if an apostolic blessing is needed to impart the Spirit, it would seem to me that that would take away the entire argument of Paul. Not to mention the fact that we don't find any teaching in the New Testament that tells us that we need some sort of magisterial blessing to have the Spirit. On the opposite end of the spectrum, we have the Pentecostals. They would take this passage and they would see that there are two stages to salvation. The first stage is the belief and water baptism is conversion and then regeneration, while the second stage is baptism in and of the Spirit. That's how they would read this passage. First stage, belief, water baptism, conversion. Second stage, baptism of the Spirit. And this second stage, the Pentecostals would say, are typically, not always, but typically marked by the speaking in tongues. Now, other than a few instances, which we will come to later in Acts, this just does not seem to be the normal practice of New Testament Christianity, which would leave those who advocate this position in trouble with other passages. So it doesn't seem to be a regular practice whereby people have some sort of second experience. Again, we're going to see that in a couple other instances, but I think we're going to have answers as to why we're seeing that. But we oftentimes, the normal practice in the New Testament is people repent, believe, and the Spirit comes. So for one that thinks there is to be a second baptism, that is to say that this is to be normal, would have trouble with those passages. So that even idea creates problems for other places in the Bible, even like the Ethiopian eunuch, which we'll come to, where it says there that he believes and he's baptized and he walks, and it says that he walks away rejoicing. It doesn't seem to indicate that there's a second experience that needs to be had. He's rejoicing. He's happy. He came to faith. Well, a third position would be that what we're reading here is not what we think it is. They would say that those believers were not actually Christians yet. They would look at verse 12 where it says that they believed Philip, and they would say that it was just an intellectual assent. It wasn't saving faith. And so the apostles come and they bring into the kingdom and they pray, bring them into the kingdom and they pray. Now this would certainly solve the issue here and make it a one-stage salvation instead of two. But the text says in verse 5 that Philip was preaching Christ. It says in verse 14 that they had, past tense, received the word, which is pointing towards the gospel. Well, then, Nathan, you're saying all these things that it did. What is it already? Well, take a sip of water, work through this very briefly. What we have here, folks, is a special instance, all right? The gospel, as I mentioned, is moving into new territory for the first time. It is now outside of the Jewish core, and it's into a new region. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the table of contents. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, it's a new region. So the author is up to something. He's telling us this story, all right? It's given that the gospel is now playing in a new sandbox, of course. And isn't it now then plausible, all right, to think that that God would stay his spirit in order to substantiate these new Samaritan believers? Especially given the rest of Acts. We see the same things happening in new barriers. We're going to come to that. So with the affirmation of the apostles, other believers would know one thing for certain. When these apostles come and they do this whole laying on of hands and praying, they would know one thing for certain. That there is no church for former Jews and a different church for Samaritans. They would know for certain there's one church. And upon their verification of these new believers, they would then know two things very clearly. One, that Samaritans were true believers and they had received the same gospel as the others. And then secondly, consequently, these people are not second-class citizens, and they should not be treated as such. All right? So it would seem, as we look at these hallmarks, we're going to find that the same thing happens in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. These sort of special things sort of happen. These non-normal activities happen in the advancement of the kingdom because it's moving into Gentile country now, to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, 8 language. So this is a special instance because it's in a special area. The gospel's pushing into a new region. So we have some non-normal things happening. The apostles come as with their keys of the kingdom, and they're verifying. There are those antique roadshow folks, right? They're looking, all right, they're the right folks. This is the real deal. We pray over them. They receive the Spirit. And therefore, folks, everyone should know, those of us that read it today and the ones back then should know, these are true Christians. And there's one church. We're all together in this as the gospel pushes out. Let me try to give you an illustration to really drive this point home. And it's a baseball illustration, so I love baseball. In August of 2007, there was a baseball player named Barry Bonds. He's chasing the all-time home run record. All right, pretty big deal in baseball. So knowing how valuable that the ball that Bonds would hit to break the home run record would be, they made a special baseball. Put a special sort of insignia on it so that no one could just get a ball and just go sell it and say it was the real one. They could verify it. So when he hits it, he hits the home run, someone is not just going to go straight to eBay and put it up for sale, right? Because everyone would say, that ain't the real thing. How do you know? So what would they do if they got that home run ball from Barry Bonds, the one that broke the record? They go to the authorities of Major League Baseball and they look at it and they say, yeah, there's the seal right there. This is the real one. They give them a certificate of authenticity, and they got it. Now they can make their millions because it's been authenticated. And it's also interesting in that this is not normal in Major League Baseball. They don't just put marks on balls for no apparent reason. So it was a non-normative practice that they put a special insignia on that Major League Baseball had to affirm. And so is the case here, folks. Since the gospel is moving into unknown territory, the apostles are verifying and confirming these people truly are believers. And God has stayed his spirit for this to happen. So that it was clear that they had believed the true gospel, the same gospel, and the other believers would know that they are now family. They're not second-class citizens as Samaritan Christians. So the normal pattern of salvation, both in Acts and in the rest of the Bible, is through repentance and faith in the Holy Spirit then comes. Paul says himself, right here in Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit.
We find that the same person, Acts 2, verse 38, Peter does the same thing. Repent, believe, be baptized, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So the normal practices for repentance, belief, and the Holy Spirit comes on these people. But this is non-normal. So, folks, Christ staked everything on the gospel. He guarded it carefully. Remember, Jesus tried to keep the whole thing quiet for a while until he had paid the price of our sin. At which time, then he said to go and advance it, to spread it. Because Christ stakes everything on the gospel, so we've got to protect the gospel. That's what they were doing. They were protecting the gospel. This is why we must protect the gospels. Folks, churches die every day because they're not careful enough to preach and protect the gospel. So how do we do this? We don't have apostles. Well, we do have the Word of God as spoken by those apostles in the Scriptures. And so we must devote ourselves to learning it. We must devote ourselves to treasuring it. And we must never move beyond the gospel, only deeper into it, which makes it a joy to tell others about, just as these early believers did. I mean, notice all the places in the Scripture where they're talking about preaching the gospel. Look there in verse 4. They preached the good news. Verse 5, proclaimed to them in Christ. Verse 12, Philip as he preached the good news. Look at verse 25. After they leave that whole thing in Samaria, they teach them, they build them up, they preach to them. And then they go back, and as they're going back, they preach the gospel to many villages and Samaritans. So they just go. Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, told him the good news. Verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. There's just this normal pattern of people where they go preaching the gospel, treasuring it. And so, folks, this gospel must then move us to the lost, those that don't know Christ, just as it did them. It must break us that there are millions, millions that don't know this message. We must be eager and sensitive to the Spirit of God that leads us to places that we might proclaim the gospel. And that's what we see here in the remaining part as we look at this just briefly, of this man who loved the gospel and was sensitive to the God that it pointed to. As we see this story of the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 26, we find that an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So an angel of the Lord comes on him and tells him, you need to go and share this gospel. This angel of the Lord in verse 29 is later called the Spirit. And so Philip goes down to this road of the Gaza, road to Gaza. And he's heralding this good news of Christ. And as he goes, he finds this Ethiopian who serves him as an official in the royal court. Now, I do not think that this guy is sort of your prototypical Gentile. I don't think that this is the advancing into the utter ends of the earth. I think we find that in chapter 10. And the reason why I don't think that is because this guy is coming to Jerusalem to worship. You see that? Look at verse 27, the second part there. So this guy is a follower of Judaism, it would seem. He's coming to worship there. There's no sort of fanfare to the story like we see in this passage regarding the Samaritans. And we do see the same type of fanfare of chapter 10, where all this hubbub is going because it's marching into a new region. So it seems we have a God-fearing Ethiopian man here that had converted to Judaism and was studying the scriptures and wrestling with them. And we find this amazing story where Philip is supposed to go on this road. I mean, guys, can you imagine the scene? Going down, dude sitting there on his horse, and he's got the scroll out. He's trying to read it. You know, he's going down the road. You know, he's looking at it, he's trying to read it, and then Philip is, sort of walks up to him. Maybe he's going faster. Hey, do you understand that? And the dude's like, no, I can't figure this thing out. Help me understand this thing. And isn't it beautiful? Got a very teachable moment here. Do you notice that the Ethiopian is teachable in this moment? See, oftentimes when we come to the Scriptures, we're not teachable like the Ethiopian. He says, no, I want to understand. Would you help me understand? And he says, like, can you help me understand? And Philip's like, yeah, can you just stop for a minute? Let me hop up in there with you. You know, he gets up in there and they're going down, reading it. And they have this amazing passage that they are reading. They're working through the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 53, verse 6 and 7. That's what they're reading. And they read this passage and it says, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shear is silent,
so he opens not his mouth. And in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And they get through reading that, and the eunuch looks at Philip and says, listen, who's this about anyway? It's like the author, is he like talking about like him to himself? He's talking about himself. Is it somebody else? What's going on here? Philip's like, let me tell you, man. This is why I'm here. And he takes the scripture, and it says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And so in this passage, folks, we find the way that the early church interpreted the Old Testament. It was about Jesus. What's the Old Testament about? It's about the law. It's about Jesus. That's the way they read it. And so we see Philip teaches the Ethiopian about the gospel, that Christ was a sheep led away to the slaughter. That though he was innocent before shearing, he was quiet. He didn't open his mouth. Due to his humility, justice was denied him. Jesus was innocent, and yet he didn't get himself out of it. This is what Philip is saying. And he dies. And he told him, the Ethiopian, about how Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he says to the Ethiopian, listen, friend, Jesus came to pay the penalty of sin. He was faithful, sinless, and true. You trust him. This passage was pointing to him. And guess what? He came. His name's Jesus. And he conquered the grave. And he's risen. And he even ascended to be with the Father. And those that turn from their sin and trust him, they can have their sins forgiven too. And they can be with God and enjoy him. And they'll leave the open eunuch says, that is awesome. I want that. Yes. And Philip no doubt says along the way, well, you need to be baptized. And the Ethiopian looks across the way. Well, look over there. There's some water. Let's go get baptized. Awesome. Let's do it. Come on. That's what they did. They're excited. The gospel's advancing. It's moving. Now, I should say, in the way of baptism, this is not normal. Also, this is on the missionary frontier, all right? It's probably not a good idea for people to get baptized by themselves off in a corner. It's best to be done in the context of a church. All right, but this is a missionary frontier. This is sort of abnormal, just like the last passage was abnormal. But do you notice, by the way, guys, when people believe, what happens? They get baptized. Believers' baptism. People believe and they get baptized. That seems to be the normal thrust of the text. And so now the Ethiopian eunuch story is now connected into the bigger story of God. His story is now connected into that one big true story of God. He's now a part. He's wrapped up in the mission of God. And when he leaves, the Ethiopian, it says in verse 39, was on his way rejoicing. And oh, shouldn't he? And it says there in the text, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Now, I'm not exactly sure if it was like a poof, he was gone. Maybe it was. God could do that. Or the Spirit of the Lord led him away to another place. One or the other, he then makes his way to Azotus. Azotus, if we were to have that map, don't worry about it, we won't go back there. Azotus, sort of on the coast, not real close, by the way. So maybe he was sort of landed there. And what do we find? The story of Philip closing, what is he doing? We just get this beautiful image of Philip walking up a road up to Caesarea, just preaching the gospel. And the spread of the gospel advances the mission of God. The book of Acts documents the spread of the gospel in making a people for God. And we know eventually that there will be a people that will fill the earth for the glory of the Lord. And that's, folks, that's what this text is leading us to. That's where we're going. In many ways, the book of Acts is still being written because the task is not yet finished. And so, Restoration Church, we can take part in finishing the task. A people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that's where this is going. And we can take part. Our lives can tap into the great story of God, the mission of God. And here's the great news. The mission's not going to fail. We have a privilege to take part in this mission. We don't go to spread religion, we spread news that Emmanuel, God with us, has come to take away our sin in order that we may delight in our God and give him glory. And that's why this church exists. That's why Restoration Church exists, to spread a passion for his name, both here and in all the earth. And folks, in our year and a half history of Restoration Church, we've done some pretty amazing things that we praise God for. praise God for. Just in this past year, this little church has given almost $10,000 to this mission. That's awesome. That says what this church is about. We're about getting this gospel to those that need it. We've sent 14 people to Haiti. We left one of them there. We brought her back. We meant to leave her there. To share the gospel, to push the gospel out, because we want the nations to know. In 2012, we can see dozens go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We can see that here in Washington, D.C., and we can see that happening overseas. We're praying that we would be able, by God's grace, to plant a Hispanic-speaking church in Columbia Heights. Because we love the nations. We want to see them come to Christ, that the whole world would be full of His glory. And folks, it can happen in this lifetime. It can. All nations worshiping the Lamb. Because here's the thing, guys. For the first time in history, we've got the money, we've got the resources, and we've got the people. And that's never been the case throughout human history. Now it is. Nothing is stopping us. We can complete the mission of seeing the whole world full of God's glory. Or we can let somebody else do it and watch from the sidelines. What's it going to be, Restoration Church? When we consider the message of Christmas, that though Christ was rich, yet He became poor, that for your sake, through His poverty, you might delight in the luxury that is your God. How can we keep this gospel to ourselves? How can we not go out? And we don't go out of guilt. We go out of gain. That they may know our King. And they may receive the prize that is due that King. And that the purpose, those people might know the purposes of God. And like this Ethiopian, those people would walk away rejoicing. That Jesus paid the price that we couldn't pay. That He lived the life that we couldn't live. That through repentance and faith, the whole world can know the luxuries of our great God. Restoration Church, may we be generous with this gospel. And may we care enough to get it to our neighbors and to the nations. Because that's what is at the heart of God. That's what's going on in the book of Acts. One people, the church, carrying one message, the gospel, for one mission, to make God known in all the world. But there are dark corners in the world that don't yet know this gospel. We must get it to them, and we must not neglect our own communities in the meantime. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the good news of Christ. We thank You that He came. And oh God, we thank You for the power of the Spirit that is made available to all those who believe, that we may have the power to be Your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. And oh God, I pray that we would go after the nations that live in this city, because they're here. And God, may we have the burden to carry this gospel to the ends of the earth. And we pray for those that don't yet know. Oh God, burden us, we pray, to get the gospel to them, that they may delight in the joy of their King. May we go heralding good news that You have come. May we adore You in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.